are one or two younger ones here, I might ask them a question. If someone wanted you to know something, something important, how might they let you know? Any ideas? Someone wants you to know something important. How might they let you know? And particularly if it's something that they want you to remember, not just that day, but in days or weeks or months to come. Yeah, Liam. Write it on a piece of paper. That's brilliant. That's brilliant. Because when I tried it, I got texts, emails, Instagram, everything but writing on a bit of paper. I asked them to check with parents and grandparents if any of them knew about the ancient art of letter writing. Well, we have written down for us what God wants us to know and to remember. And I'd like us to think a little bit, first of all, about the need that we have for Scripture, for the special revelation from God. And then to consider more particularly the nature of this Scripture, this Bible. And then to reflect on the confidence that we have in and because of the Scripture. But first of all, if we think about the need for Scripture, for God to speak to us. Now, God has spoken to us already in what He's made. So you look outside and you see trees and grass and sky and all the things that God has made. And God speaks to us through that, through His creation. It's a general revelation to us. And it tells us something about God. For example, when Paul writes to the Romans, in his very first chapter, he speaks about that. In verse 20, he says, "For His," this is God's, "invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. Anybody, anywhere, looking at the creation is being told something about God. But there's a lot of things that aren't told to us just by looking out there. Even Adam. In the very beginning, when God had created Adam and Eve and He placed them there in the garden and they could look around and there with sinless eyes see and understand a lot about God, they still needed some special word from God to tell them about the purpose for which He had put them there in terms of looking after and taking care of it, and also that of all the fruit that they could eat, there was one that they should not eat. There had to be a special word from God, some special revelation for them to know and to understand that. So special revelation is necessary, something more than the general revelation we have in the world around us. And it's especially necessary for sinners, because sin affects the way we think. Sin upsets our understanding. Sin's not just something that messes up our behavior, not just something that messes up our wills. Our reasoning is messed up because of sin. And when Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and from verse 18, he says, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorances in them, due to the hardness of heart." So all these things are all tied together. Our wills, our behavior, our very reasoning is darkened and messed up because of sin. And that means when we look out there at the world around us, we misinterpret it. We don't understand as we should understand what God has said in the creation. In fact, what sinners do is what they do manage to see, they twist, they distort. And the truth that is in there, they hold down and they suppress. And they don't want to face up to it. And instead of turning their eyes up to the Lord, they turn their eyes to what they can see and proceed to make some god or some idol out of what is there around about them. And engage in sinful behavior as a result. So while we have these two revelations from God, that general revelation in creation, and the special revelation in the scriptures, they're not equal. We need the special revelation to really be able to understand the general revelation. But sinners, particularly, need the special revelation of the scriptures to understand sin. We need it to understand the origin of sin. Where did sin come from? How come the world is in this state, filled with a human race that is sinful? Well, because we have the scriptures, we can know. We can turn to the book of Romans in chapter 5. And we can read there from verse 12, Paul saying, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Wow, that tells us something that we couldn't know otherwise. That sin came into the world through the sin of Adam. And again he says, if many died through one man's trespass. Okay. And so there are consequences there for sin. We need this special revelation to diagnose sin in our hearts. And in Hebrews we read about the work of the scriptures in that way. In Hebrews 4 from verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The scriptures diagnose sin, not just in some general we are sinners, but in the specific details of our lives. This special revelation lays bare the sin that is in our heart. We would not know it otherwise. And the Spirit of God takes this word of God and uses it to convict us of our sin. And of the consequences of sin, for the wages of sin are death. But the good news, of course, is that these same scriptures, as they convict us of our sin, also reveal to us our Savior. We don't find the gospel out there in the creation. But we find the good news here, where the scriptures unfold God's plan of salvation. And so we need this special revelation of God here in the scriptures to know about Christ. Yes, we need it to know of our lostness and our helplessness, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we need it to know the promise that is brought. And you know this one, I'm sure. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The scriptures unfold for us the Savior. And they bring to us the promise that in believing in him there is eternal life. And with believing, also the call to repentance, as Paul spoke to those folk in Athens that we read about in Acts 17:30, where he says that God had overlooked previous times of ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The scriptures tell us what we need to know about our sin, about our Savior, about our response to him. Oh yes, we need this scripture to know about God, to understand things about God, to understand the world we live in, to understand ourselves, to understand other people, to enter into eternal life, and how to live for God's glory in everything. And to know that we should live for God's glory in everything. This is the need that we have for the scriptures. So let's consider, secondly, then, the nature of these scriptures, this special revelation from God. And really, this is the end of chapter 3 in 2 Timothy. And it's quite simple, isn't it? The nature of scripture is that it has its origin in God, not in people. That's it, really. It's his words to us. Thus says the Lord. It's not our words to him or our words about him. That's a fairly big claim, isn't it? To say that this is actually God's word to us. It's a big claim, and so we ought to look into the scriptures to see what did the scriptures say about themselves. Maybe one or two of you going, hang on a minute, hang on. Now you're arguing in a circle, aren't you? You're going to the scripture to see if the scripture says that the scripture is what it says it is. And that's possibly another sermon on its own one day. Talk to Jeff afterwards. But let me just throw this up. What's the alternative? If you're not going to the scriptures to see what the scriptures say about themselves, then you have to go to somewhere else to ask about the scriptures. Do you know when the first time was that happened, that somebody did that? Yeah, the Garden of Eden. Serpent says, oh, did God really say? And then you get this little debate going on. Once you go for something else to decide whether or not the scripture is what it says to be, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. You're setting yourself up to be a judge of God and his word. So the scriptures are actually God-breathed. Now, older translations often used to use words like inspired. All scripture is inspired of God. And people would go, oh yeah, I know about this poet and he was really inspired. He produced amazing poetry or songs or whatever. But that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about some greatly enhanced capability of a human being to produce a wonderful thing. We're talking about the scriptures that have been breathed out of God through human beings and onto the page of the scriptures. Sometimes it's even more direct than that, where God, not even using the human being, writes his word. Again, maybe any of the younger ones know whereabouts in the Bible we find God writing some scripture without using a person. No one's catching my eye. I'm going to have to go to the adults. No, still no one's catching my... No. Well, here's a clue. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 9. I'll read it for you, so you'd have to be embarrassed about not remembering. And the Lord gave me, Moses, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Directly, God wrote his word. Sometimes, though, God caused his word to be written down by dictating it. And again, some people go, oh, the dictation theory of inspiration, that's a bit old-fashioned and crude and not very precise. You know, it's not like that. Well, sometimes it is. In Revelation, we read that kind of thing in chapter 2. Beginning of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We'll go to the Old Testament, Isaiah 38, and we read, "And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever." Or in Jeremiah 30, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you." Sounds like dictation to me. Sometimes God spoke to people, and we find this more particularly in the earlier part of the scriptures, but not only there. God spoke to people in a dream or to a vision. God would come to Abram, for example, and he would speak to him. Genesis 15:1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Later in Genesis, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, saying, "Jacob, Jacob." You find it also for Isaiah. And we read about the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, as the book opens with those words. But then sometimes, in a very different way, God breathed his word out through people onto the page. By people engaging in research. Very different, isn't it? Think about Luke. I'll read it, but it's a little bit bigger chunk from the beginning of Luke's gospel. This is what he says. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." This is very different. Here's Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke has engaged in some research, and he has compiled accounts, and he's set them out in an orderly manner. The Gospel of Luke. Not written directly by God's finger. Not dictated by God. Not given to Luke in a vision. But just as surely, just as completely breathed out of God and through Luke and onto the page. The origin in every case is God. And we can read in Peter about how the Holy Spirit moved people as a wind blows a sailing ship across the sea. The Holy Spirit moved people to write down the words that God wanted written down. And when you read the Bible, you can see the different characteristics of the authors. You know, they have a different feel to them, whether you're reading Paul or John or Peter or Isaiah or whoever it might be. There's a different feel to them. Different authors. And yet one author. And how does that work? And surely people say, but if you can see the differences in the people and if it's a really human thing that's shining through, then, you know, what is it? To err is human, etc. And so there's got to be mistakes in it. I think it's helpful to think about Jesus. Jesus is truly God. Right? Jesus is just as truly man. And being both God and man, we look at Jesus and see a sinless man. A sinless man. The human nature wasn't sinful. The word of God in Jesus was not sinful. In Scripture, we have two authors in the sense that we have God, the ultimate author, and we have the human author that writes the Scriptures down, but there's no error. The Word of God incarnate in Jesus without sin. the Word of God and Scripture it in the Bible without error. And so thirdly, when we come to the Scriptures, when we hold them in our hands, we can have confidence that this is God's voice. What the Bible says, God says. That's not always a very popular thing. Sometimes people even get a little bit upset when you say something as blunt as that. But you know, you read in Exodus 4 what is said to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, let my son go. If you refuse, I will kill your firstborn son. These are words that come from God through Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh. And then Jesus says an interesting thing, and this was sort of the springboard that got us into the series on the Scriptures, in John 12 from 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. This is a powerful statement about the Word of God. Now, we do have to be careful, don't we, when we talk about what the Bible says, God says. Because even Satan can quote from the Bible, and does and has quoted from the Bible. He did that as far as Jesus was concerned. Jesus had been out in the wilderness and he was hungry. We read in Matthew 4, the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. But the wrong use of the Scriptures doesn't rule out or invalidate the right use of the Scriptures. Because how did Jesus respond to him? Jesus quoted Scripture back. Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So the answer to a wrong use of the Bible is a right use of the Bible. That means, doesn't it, that we need to know the Bible from one end to the other. We need to have a good grasp of what's in the Scripture, so if we hear a wrong use of the Bible, we are able to reply with a right use. We can have confidence in the Scripture. I know there are all kinds of objections that are raised, and you've probably come across them yourself. People say, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? All the contradictions. What sort of contradictions? It's always a good question to ask. Which ones? And sometimes people go, well, but there's lots of them. They haven't actually looked up any themselves. But you can find things there. For example, we read about God as a man of war in one place, in Exodus 15, verse 3. And then in Romans 15 and verse 33, we read about God as a God of peace. People say, well, which is it? Is God a man of war? Or is God a God of peace? Well, you know, it's not a contradiction, but it does have to do with where you stand before God. It's the same difference you find between in the Old Testament reading, there is no peace for the wicked, which is true. And reading at the beginnings of Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the difference, you see. It's not a contradiction, to perspective, which depends on who is being spoken about and what their relationship is with the Lord. And you find things like, well, you're not allowed to have bacon and eggs for breakfast. Bible says so, right? Can't eat anything from a pig. And then another part of the Bible says, go ahead, go ahead. You know the story, God lets down a sheep before heaven, before Peter, says, eat. Oh, no, I've never eaten anything unclean, never. Don't call unclean what I've called clean. So Peter takes and he eats. Is that a contradiction? Of course not. It's a flow in God's history of salvation where he has now expanded his people from this nation church Israel to this global Gentile included church. It's not a contradiction. It's a development and a flowering and a fruition that brings about changes. And then there's all the contradictions. People say, well, science contradicts the Bible. Well, science changes a lot as well. I've got a book at home by Robert Ball, an astronomer of the late 1800s. So this is now pre-nuclear age. And the understanding of the stars is very different from the understanding that a scientist would have today. We need to bear in mind that we interpret the creation just as we interpret the scriptures. And sometimes we can misinterpret both. We shouldn't be too quick to be worried about people that complain about contradictions between science and the scripture. And people have made claims about the past, you know, things like, oh, the Bible talks about camels in the days of Abraham, but there weren't any camels used until whatever, whatever. And then someone digs up a little clay model of a camel drawing a cart around about 2000 BC. Oh, this is back near Abraham's day. You know, we can have confidence in the scriptures that have been given to us. Because God tells us the truth. It's not possible for God to lie. He's holy and he doesn't lie. And in Titus, we have in Numbers we have a reference to that. Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie. Titus 1:2, speaking of the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Romans 3:4, by no means, Paul says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Now, the scriptures may contain lies where it records the lies of other people. Comforters of Job said wrong things, false things. And they're recorded, doesn't mean that they're approved of. But what God asserts in this word is absolutely true, and we can have total confidence in it. Jesus said that 250-odd times, I think we find in the New Testament, it is written. It's true. It's true. God doesn't leave us with confusion. He's spoken to us a clear word. And that's why when Paul writes to Timothy, he says here that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God hasn't left you to wonder and to puzzle, but rather he has spoken to you in his word, spoken to us in a way that enables us to take hold of it and say, yes, God has said this to us. We can depend on this. We can have confidence in our God and in his word to us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who has spoken to us so clearly in your word and Old Testament times, preeminently in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the recording of his words and the apostles after him in the New Testament. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, to take up your word, to know, to understand, and to live it for your glory. We ask it In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.